Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, God, that you've given us your word for our benefit, for our use, so that we can know what you're like and what you expect of us. And God, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would lead us into your truth, and that you would illuminate it to our understanding and help us to respond in faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm simply going to start out with reading the passage today, Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed or wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. My integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Really an amazing and remarkable passage of Scripture. And I'm teaching for at least a couple of weeks, I'm teaching through some of the Psalms to help us understand how they're useful for us. In some ways, in just processing normal daily life, but other ways, the ups and downs of life, understanding how God is calling us to pray through these things. The stuff you experience on a day-to-day basis, and the big things and the small things, God has given us tools in his word to be able to understand them and pray through them. And this psalm is certainly a great example of seeking God when you're facing the unknown, when there's trouble going on in your life, you're in a time of confusion, or when it seems like the world or just some other people are against you. If you've ever felt like that, this is a wonderful psalm. If you've ever felt like that there's something just weighing on you, pressing on you, pushing on you, this is a wonderful psalm to use in your prayer to process and to ask for God's help as you go through that season. It's a reminder to us that in this turmoil of life, we have a fixed point. We have a north star, a true north, right? We have something that we can fix our hope and our minds and our will upon to guide us when life seems to be crazy, when there's all kinds of ups and downs, when we're in a constant state of flux. We have a fixed point. The song we sang talks about God being an anchor for our souls. That's a biblical image. And the idea of an anchor, keeping a ship in place. So no matter what's going on with the weather, the ship remains there. The word of God is that for us, giving us an anchor, a fixed point to focus our lives upon. And God is our counselor. God is our advisor. And his word affects us. It affects our thoughts. It affects our emotions. It guides our will. That's what his commands are, as a guide for our will. And so if we seek him and obey him, then we can live in the will of God. Most people at some point in their life have wondered, what is God's will for me in this situation? Or what is God's will for me as I endure this process? And the scriptures give us guides. The scripture itself is a guide, but within it, there's things like Psalm 25 and many of the other psalms that give us a guide to navigate our experiences, to work through what's going on in our lives. And this psalm is a clear example of how God speaks to us about us in his word. There are so many points that you and I could identify with if you read through this passage. There's lots of things that speak to experiences that are similar to ours. And we don't know at what point in his life David wrote this. Some people believe that it was when his son Absalom was trying to kill him. And so you can imagine that's a pretty heavy time. that he was going through, that the Spirit of God used him to write this. But God allowed the personal details to be removed from this, and there's a reason for it. It doesn't read like a history, it reads like a prayer, or a song even. Not the kind of song that you necessarily listen to on the radio, but the kind of song you might sing when your soul's not in a good place. There's a couple of bands that I like to listen to that I'm not going to name their name because you'll judge me for it. Just because, like, sometimes I'm angry, and I'm rightfully angry. There's stuff going on in the world that makes me mad, right? And I listen to this music, and I'm like, oh, you know? But it helps me process this emotion. And I'd like to hope it's in a healthy way, right? You got to be careful with music. Music's very influential, right? It guides your thoughts and your emotions. It's not just fun. Right? It can be fun, right? But it guides your thoughts. It guides your emotions. This is what the Psalms do for us as well. They're a guide for us. And when you're processing the range of emotions we go through in the human experience, you don't just need crazy Celtic punk music. You know, you need the Word of God. You need the Scriptures to guide you, to help you filter out some of that other stuff that's not helpful, yeah? And so God gives us this. He teaches us this. But the details of what was going on in David's life is removed from it because we're invited to populate this with our experiences. It retains the theology, it retains the emotion and the evaluation of experience, but without all the details. Because if it was all these details about what David was going through, we would read it like a history. We would be like, oh, David went through that. But we're invited to read ourselves into this. And as an interpretive principle, you can't do that everywhere in the Scriptures. You get into some muddy waters. But in the Psalms, we're invited to do this. This is how God writes them for us, so that we can use them with our own experience as a guide to our intellect, to our emotions, and to our will. So whatever it is you're going through, the Psalms are useful for you. They help you process your emotions. They help you think through these things in a way that you wouldn't naturally think through. You need the Word of God to do that. And so David went through some heavy stuff, as you can tell, the way he writes this, you know, talking about the wantonly treacherous. I mean, what a way to talk about the people who are messing with him, right? I've run into some bad guys in my life, but I've never told someone they were being wantonly treacherous to me. You know, that's some heavy stuff. He was going through a bad time. And this is how God processed it with David, and he records it in the pages of Scripture to invite us to process whatever it is we go through. Maybe it's not something right now, but it's good to have tools and preparation ready for when that time comes, because we all know it's only a matter of time before that season comes. You may not be in it now, and thank God for that, but the seasons do come. That's the human predicament, the nature of the world we live in. And so David writes this psalm under the work of the Spirit of God to record this so we can use it to evaluate what's going on in our lives. And it's I want to show you three reasons why it's useful for us. First of all, we can use this psalm because it reflects a situation similar to ours. Whatever it is that you're experiencing in life, you should commit your life to Christ. Whatever it is you're going through, times of good, times of evil, times of smooth sailing, times of rough waters, you should commit your life to Jesus. And this is what David does. The very first verse of the psalm, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." I lift up my soul. It's a really a remarkable way of phrasing that. And you wouldn't say that unless your soul was where? Down, right? He's being burdened, he's being crushed, he's being pressed down. There's something that weighs on him with a tremendous weight. And his first response is to tell God, "I lift up my soul to you. I'm cast down, but I'm lifting up my soul to you." And who knows what great suffering or great oppression was upon him, but his first response is to lift his soul to the Lord. And he confesses this, but it's a confession to God. It's also a command to himself. Most of us are going to go through an experience or two in life, excuse me, where we are going to feel that weight. We are going to be pressed down. And we're going to have to tell our souls to lift yourself up to the Lord. I talked about this last week. Like, we all of us talk to ourselves and we make fun of each other for talking to ourselves, right? Who are you talking to? Nobody's in the kitchen with you. Well, we all talk to ourselves. And the Psalms are God's guide for us in how to talk to ourselves. If you want to talk to yourself, this is how you do it. You tell yourself, soul, lift yourself up to the Lord. When the weight is upon you, when the suffering, the oppression, when whatever is pushing you down, you tell yourself, soul, lift yourself up to the Lord. It's a confession, but it's also a command. And David tells the Lord that he's doing this, to lift up your soul to the Lord, like he says. And you find this phrase often in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. But it's a willful act of committing his life to God. He's saying, at this point in my life, even with all this mess going on, I'm committing my life to you. And it's a commitment of his physical life, but also his way of life, the way he's desiring to live his life. When circumstances are threatening it, he's committing his physical life to the care of God and his way of life to the wisdom and guidance of God. And so in those times when we feel especially low, this psalm guides us to lift up our souls to the Lord, to entrust our lives to God's caring providence. In those seasons, Psalm 25 is useful for us, just like many of the other psalms are. It's a reminder that when we're pressed down, when we're oppressed or burdened, or the weight of life is upon us, it's not that God's abandoned us. It's not that God has forsaken us or forgotten us. And that's an important reminder. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Because our circumstances, when we evaluate our theology based on our circumstances or our experiences, we often come to the conclusion that God's abandoned us, that God doesn't care for us, or that God's not present there with us. But the scriptures are written in such a way that we know that's the exact opposite. Jesus even said, God is near to the brokenhearted. You know, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who suffer. The weight of the world is on him. And he's realizing that in that time, it's not that God's abandoned him. That's the precise moment when he needs to lift his soul to God the most. When he's going through such a deep season of suffering, that's when you cling to the Lord the most. I have an old prayer book. I picked it off the shelf at my grandpa's house back in like the 90s or something. And it belonged to my great-grandpa. And it was written in like the late 1800s or something. But it's a wonderful little prayer book, and I like to read through it. But I was reading it this week, and one of the things it says is it's a sign of our depravity that we, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but it's a sign of our depravity that we have such sorrow for things that we weren't grateful for when they're gone. And people are very quick to blame God when seasons of suffering come, very quick to wonder, where was God in all of this? But over and over throughout the scriptures, we see that God's always there. He's always been there. And we forget when things are smooth sailing, when stuff's going right. It's in our depravity for us to ignore the good things of God until something happens in our life that demands us to look to it, that causes us to look to it. And David writes this because he's gone through an experience that's similar to the things we go through. And first, before he does anything else, before he complains or before he pleads with God, he commits his life to the Lord. And only after that does he begin to pray about what's going on in his life. And that order is vital. Apparently in his life, there are people that are against him. There's people that want him to come to ruin and shame. And he prays about this. He prays that instead that those people would come to ruin. He prays for instruction. And he asks God to remember his mercy and apply it to him. He confesses that he's waiting for God. He's trusting God, and he's waiting for God to work. Look at his situation in verses 16 and 18. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." That's a dude that's going through some heavy stuff. The translation there could be adjusted a little bit too. Lonely could also be deserted. And it could read, "I'm deserted and wretched. The anxieties of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." And so David is in a place where he's by himself. Either he's experiencing an emotion of loneliness, or he's experiencing an emotion of desertion and anxiety. Some of us have been through that, yeah. But he's in distress, he's afflicted, he's oppressed, he's miserable, he's lonely, he's in a bad spot. And that's why he commands himself, "Soul, lift yourself up to the Lord. Lord, I lift my soul to you." To put it shortly, David's at the bottom. He's hit rock bottom. It's as bad as it gets where David is. And we see God there at rock bottom calling David to himself. I've been through some tough stuff in life, but nothing compared to what some of y'all have been through, and I don't think I've ever been through anything as heavy as what David's going through here at this point. And it, there at the worst possible point, God is calling David to himself. God calls us to himself when life is at its lowest. God's there even at the bottom. And God uses his word to point us to himself at our low points, to draw us to himself. Another thing that happens here is we see it reflected in the scripture, is sometimes when we get to that point, there's an overwhelming urge to simply focus on ourselves. I'm hurting. I need help. I want this to be fixed. I don't want to deal with this. And we turn inwardly. But when David shows us that when he sets his heart, he sets his emotions and his mind upon the Lord, what happens? He turns outwardly. He begins to pray for other people. He's not only thinking about himself and his despair. There's something about how God is leading him to process it that he begins to have concern for other people. And he realizes, as low as this is, there's other people who've gone through some stuff too. As bad as it's going on right now, I know there's other people. And so in verse 3, he prays and he says, those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. He begins to think about other people who are in similar circumstances as himself. He's like, God doesn't forsake his people. He won't forsake me, and he's not going to forsake his people. Suffering has a way of either making us selfish and embittered, or it teaches us to be compassionate. It teaches us to sympathize with others who suffer. And you see David, his heart in this moment of such terrible circumstances, his heart is drawn to the Lord, and then it expands out to other people. You see where Jesus would come up with this idea, right? That we're to love God and love others. It's very simple when Jesus explains it, but you see it in a seed form here in various places, even here in the Old Testament, in Psalm 25. Well, David tells himself to place his focus, to lift up his soul to the Lord, and then his mind is also expanded out to other people. When I was in college, I was playing backyard football with some guys, and I was dominating them, right? They let me run the ball, and I'm smacking them down. Well, this kid runs up, and he jumps on my back. He grabs my shoulder, and he drops down, and his shin came across the back of my leg, and it separated my foot from my leg. Horrible break. I broke my tibia. It's ugly. They put me on painkillers, you know, so I was kind of loopy, and when they got me to the hospital, I was laying there, and I was kind of in and out of consciousness, and my buddy Keith, who was there, he came, and he's like, Kyle, are you okay? You know, I'm like, and I sat up, and remember, I'm on painkillers. I sat up, and I grab him, and I'm like, Keith, I know what pain is. We got to stop the suffering in the world, you know, he told me after, he was like, dude, I was really moved. It was so passionate, and then I was like, well, you were high as a kite. No wonder you were so emotional. I'll never forget that. But there's something about suffering that it either causes us to turn inward it makes us look outward. Sometimes you do that naturally or through the influence of painkillers. Other times you do that because you've told yourself to focus upon the Lord. And if there's anything we learn from the gospel, is that God doesn't waste suffering. He uses it. So David shows us that in our suffering, there's this tendency, you know, I am lonely and afflicted. I have these troubles. But then he also turns outward. Even verse 22, redeem Israel. Verse 3, those who look for the Lord, wait for the Lord, will not be ashamed. And so when we go through these seasons, we learn quite a bit from this psalm. We learn Jesus doesn't waste our suffering. And when we're enduring it, we should look to him, lift up our souls to him. But also learn to think of others, because some people are suffering worse than us, and learn to be compassionate. When you understand what suffering, how suffering affects you, it gives you a connection point with those others who suffer. And David links his own restoration out of his suffering with the restoration of all God's people. And if it's true for David, it's true for us. It's true for me and you. David, again, returns to this outward focus on others in the final verse, praying. It doesn't really seem like it fits almost. After going through all this, I don't know if you can see it, but redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. So David is like going through it. But then it occurs to him, he's not alone in this. There's a whole nation, a whole group of God's people who are enduring such horrible things. And his heart is turned to the Lord. His heart is also turned outward to the people of God. And in this as well, we see the gospel in seed form. It vividly displays the cross of Christ. Jesus suffers for us. He suffers to fulfill this psalm, and I'll get to that more in a minute. But he suffers in a way that it turns his life outwardly for the glory of God and the good of God's people. He wasn't ultimately put to shame. Just like David says, don't put me to shame. I know you won't put your people to shame. And in the cross of Christ, Jesus is put to public, open shame. But how does God vindicate him? God raises him from the dead. God keeps his promises. And so the psalm reflects a situation similar to our own, but it's useful because it also reflects a sinfulness similar to our own. Whatever it is you're experiencing in life, you should turn away from your sin and follow Christ. David processes this as well. When bad things happen in us, a lot of times we think, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this, right? That's a natural process we all go through. If this happened, what did I do? Again, we turn it inwardly. And David confesses his sin. He turns to God and he confesses that there are these people after him, you know, the wantonly treacherous. There's the people after him that are trying to bring him to ruin. And he asks God, after thinking about this, to not remember his own sin. There are those who do evil out of evil hearts. They unjustifiably hate David. They have no reason to hate him. They just do. They have no reason to hate God. They just do. They're just wantonly treacherous. And there are times in life when we suffer because of the maltreatment, the treachery of other people. Someone else's sins have affected you and brought suffering into your life because of what they did. And when we experience this, we learn to pray what David does in verses 2 and 3. We trust in God that he won't let us be put to shame. God will vindicate us. We trust in him. We follow his truth. We follow his ways. We wait for him. But in all this, David's pretty honest. He owns his part, too. He may not be wantonly treacherous, right? But he's also not innocent. He also knows he's not exactly toed the line all the time. He owns his part as well, and he's honest before God. As much as others may be to blame for his predicament, he owns his part in it. And verse 11 is the focal point of the psalm. He says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." If you get nothing else from this psalm, verse 11 is worth praying in all kinds of circumstances. David reaches this point of clarity as he meditates upon God's character and he prays about his situation. And in that clarity, he realizes that as much as other people are to blame for his plight, he's also complicit, at least in some ways. Maybe not for this direct circumstance, but he's also violated God's will. He's also in need of forgiveness, of reconciliation to God. He doesn't see his sinfulness as just a lapse or a mistake. He sees it as a great offense to the glory of God. And if his enemies win the day, God's glory is going to be threatened as well. And so this is why he prays for pardon. God, if my sinfulness has any part in this, redeem me from it, forgive me of it, release me from it. Because I don't want your glory to be maligned among the nations. And when David considers his present circumstances, he considers the evil of his enemies, he knows that following the ways of the Lord are his only hope. There is only hope. If he's going to continue living life the way he wants to, he's going to continue to face the results that he's getting. He may not be evil, but he's also not innocent. And he confesses his sin three times, verse 7 and verse 11, and then further down again in verse 18. And because of God's love and goodness, we know we can rest in his forgiveness. Verse 7, David asks for forgiveness for the sins of his youth. And some of us are, you know, probably connect with that more than others, but you know, since it's the last Sunday of the month and the guys are in here, the younger class is in here, it's an important verse for you guys too. Because there are things that if you commit your life to Christ at a young age, there are things that God will guard you from, that God will preserve you from, that as you get older, you won't bear the consequences of those decisions and that sinfulness. We get really excited when somebody who's lived a horrible life or experienced all kinds of bad stuff, when they come to Christ and their lives get right. And, you know, we were talking earlier about Kanye West. Some of you may not know him.
If you don't know him, no big deal. He's a famous guy, rap star. I don't know him really. I just know I know everybody else knows him. But anyway, his new album is called Jesus is King. And apparently he's become a Christian now, and praise the Lord if he has, you know. Who am I? I don't have anything to say about that. But people get excited. You know, somebody that big and that important comes to Christ. That's a big deal. But what about these kids who commit their lives to Christ? A youth group, or, you know, they're baptized in a young age. They go to youth camp early in life. And, you know, I came to Christ when I was 15. God preserved me from a lot of stuff because I was seeking after him in college. And I don't have consequences in my life because of stupid decisions that God's grace guarded me from. And it has nothing to do with my righteousness, everything to do with the fact that God was drawing me to himself in that time. And so, guys, when you commit yourself to the Lord at a young age, it pays dividends in your old age. And the other side of that, though, David is dealing with some of the consequences of decisions he made when he was younger. But he also knows that there's grace there when he turns to Christ. He also knows that God has grace ready to extend to him because of stuff he did when he was young and stupid. And now that he's older and he's dealing with those consequences, he knows that God has grace for him even there. And so it works both ways, right? If you're young and you commit your life to Christ, God will preserve you from things. God's grace will guard you and give you a way of life that will pay dividends in your future. And if you were stupid at a young age and you made bad decisions and you're dealing with some of the consequences of those things, it doesn't mean God's forsaking you or God's punishing you because of something you did 20 years ago. There's grace waiting for you. There's mercy. And David processes what's going on in his life out of that kind of scenario. He made bad decisions at some point in his life, and he's paying for them right now. But he still casts himself on the mercy and the grace of God. He deals with his sin. He doesn't pretend like it never happened. He doesn't brush it under the rug or ignore it. He deals with it. He brings it before God. He lays it before the feet of the Lord for forgiveness, for restoration. The psalm shows us a situation similar to our own. It shows us a sinfulness similar to our own. But most importantly, it shows us a Savior who's also our own. And whatever it is that you're experiencing in life, Jesus has endured a similar suffering, and he offers you and I redemption. The psalm gives us a prophetic picture of Jesus. He takes God's wrath on himself. I love the way it's phrased. That's why I keep referring to it. The wantonly treacherous, right? Jesus took their wrath. He took the evil that they would produce. He took that upon himself willingly. If somebody's got something against you, you need to understand that God knows what that's like in an experiential way, not just as an outside observer. If you've gone through suffering and loss and burden and weight, you need to understand that God knows what this is like, not just from an outside observer, but because he took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and endured life similar to how we endure it. He died the sinner's death in the place of God's people. He displays the mercy of God and the love of God for God's people to the point of the cross. He redeems God's people. He vindicates God's glory in the resurrection. His crucifixion and resurrection fulfill this psalm. It proves that God will not ultimately let his people be put to shame. The resurrection vindicates this. And David's hope is also our hope. God will not finally let us be put to shame because of the resurrection. If we are in Christ, we are raised with Christ. Jesus prays on the cross. He prays, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." He lifts up his soul to the Lord, just like David says in verse 1. When he was crucified, he was put to open shame, just like what David is enduring in verse 3. But God vindicates him, just like David clings to that promise here. And Jesus, God pardons the great guilt of his people, like we're taught to pray in verse 11. Because of his resurrection, Jesus shows that there's fear and instruction, that the fear and instruction of the Lord are God's ways, and they're God's ways that lead to vindication and deliverance and preservation and life, just like it says in verses 12 through 15. And finally, in verses 16 through 20, they read as if from the mouth of the Lord himself as he approached death, through which God ultimately redeems his people. And so God gives us his word as a guide for us in all of our circumstances, in all the ups and downs and the junk we endure. When we look for guidance, we don't have to just ask the wisest friend we know. Sometimes that's a good thing. A counselor, a pastor, these people can be helpful to us. There's lots of good books to guide us through various situations in life. But as those who believe that in the Lord, his word is given to us for this as well. First and foremost, God shapes the way we think about the stuff we go through by his word. And the Bible's theology is a guide to how we're to understand and process our experiences. Again, if we use those experiences and project them upon God, we can get into some trouble. We need the scripture. We need the theology of God's word to guide us in our experiences. Jesus gave us a ceremony as well for the church to observe, to remember all that he's done in fulfillment of this psalm and so many other places in scripture, how he gave himself to redeem God's people, to vindicate the glory of God and the people of God, ultimately in the resurrection. He gave us the Lord's Supper for us to remember that he doesn't just call to us as an outside observer, but as one who knows what we're going through. He's identified with us physically. There's a lot of spiritual stuff in Christianity. Jesus is physical as well. He identifies with us in a person of Jesus Christ, not just through ideas, not just through feelings, but physically in Christ. He comes, and we'll celebrate it at Christmas, right? Jesus takes on human flesh and endures what we endure to bring us to God. And when we take the bread and the cup, we remember this. We remember that he suffered to take away our sins, that in his suffering, he turned his love outward, and it was for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And we're invited to participate in that. And so if you've come to Christ, if you would call him your Lord and Savior, you're invited to take the bread and the cup. If you haven't come to Christ, do. Come today. Confess your sins. Turn from your way of doing your life and ask God to redeem you. Lift up your soul to the Lord. Commit your life and your ways to him. If you've never done that, do it today. Let's bow our heads in prayer.